In Romans chapter 1 verse 16, the Apostle Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." It is an awesome responsibility to be a steward, a trustee, if you like, of the divine message known as the gospel. That message that has to do with the subjects of life and death, of heaven and hell. When the Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy, 1 Timothy 1 verse 11, he talked about the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which is committed to my trust. Committed to my trust. Again, when we think of that sacred trust, we think of that stewardship that the Lord has given to his people, and especially to preachers of the word. Paul said, and I'm quoting here from 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 4, "But as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, which trieth our hearts." Paul saw himself as a steward of the gospel. The gospel message was entrusted to him. Furthermore, not only did Paul feel that he was a steward of the gospel, but he also felt that he was indebted both to God and to men in such a way that he must preach the gospel. We see this in Romans chapter 1 from verse 14. Paul says, "I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." Paul was a gospel preacher. And we know that, as someone said, a throne without the gospel is a devil's dungeon, and wealth without the gospel is fuel for hell, and all building without the gospel is building on sand. What people need today, as they did in Paul's day, what our land needs today, as it's always needed, is the preaching of the gospel of Christ. Someone wrote, "Every true minister and every true Christian longs to see a revival of true religion that will affect personal conduct, piety in the home, and social and moral standards in the community. It is my deep conviction that such a revival will not be seen unless there is a recovery of the gospel of the grace of God. True revival will not come by some new methods of church growth, or more religious machinery, or more conventions, or more symposiums, or conferences. It will only come by the powerful preaching of the divinely inspired message we call the gospel. That gospel which no human mind could conceive or invent." In recent weeks and months, I've been talking about faith. I've talked about false faith, spurious faith. I've talked about true saving faith. I've talked about the kind of preaching that is calculated to bring about faith in the hearts of men. And when you boil it all down, the only way that faith will be brought to people's hearts is, as Romans 10:17 reminds us, it is by the hearing of the word of God. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And so I want us to think about the evangel. I want us to think about the gospel. And the word evangel is just another word for gospel. The message of Christ and him crucified, and how that God can and will use that evangelism to bring people just like us to faith and trust in Christ. Now, the Bible teaches us about evangelism. I know that there have been handbooks written about evangelism. Some of them pretty good, some of them terrible. There's a lot of false evangelism. There's a lot of spurious evangelism, just as there is false faith and spurious faith. I remember reading a book, it may have been a booklet, that was entitled How to Baptize Converts and Get Them Down the Aisle in 10 Steps. And of course, as Nehemiah said on one occasion, and there is much rubbish. But evangelism is the job of the whole church for the whole age. This is the New Testament age. This is the gospel age. This is the age of evangelism. And evangelism is going to take place right up until the very last moment when Christ comes. The Savior's not coming, by the way, until the very last elect one is brought in. There's not going to be any of the elect saved after Christ comes. Away with that idea. There are those who preach that as well. It's a falsehood. The Lord will save his people. He will save his people through the preaching of the gospel. And that gospel is going to be preached throughout the entire New Testament age. Now, there are certain questions that come to our minds when we come to the subject of the gospel or the evangel. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. And the question that comes to our mind, first of all, when we think about the evangel is, why do we evangelize at all? Why are Christians involved in spreading the gospel? Why do preachers preach the gospel? Well, we can obviously say right away that we don't do it because the world has invited us to do it. Unsaved people are not interested in the gospel unless the Lord gives them an interest in it. The world does not have a sense of spiritual need. The world, worldlings, do not have a longing for Christ. And I know I say this a lot, but I say it a lot on purpose because I really want you to get this message. Man is not on a quest to find God. Again, this is something that's often preached, but it is not true. Rather, man is just like the first man in the garden. When the Lord came looking for him, the Lord, not Adam, said, where art thou? Adam wasn't looking for God, but rather Adam and Eve were hiding from God. They were trying to get away from God, hiding amongst the trees of the garden, and the Lord had to go looking for them. That's the way it is today. The world has no longing for Christ. And furthermore, the world has no tolerance or even innate sympathy for the Christian faith. The world is hostile to Christianity by nature. And so the question comes, why do we engage in this unwanted activity? Why do we bother with this disruptive, unwelcome activity? Why do we evangelize? Well, I think we have to consider in the first place, in answer to that question, why do we evangelize? The answer, the first answer, is because of the compassion that we must feel. The compassion for lost souls, that is, that we must feel. Now, as I look at Scripture, I find that God had a concern for the city of Nineveh. You read about it in the book of Jonah. He wanted and did have pity for that great city. 120,000 immortal souls who did not know, to use the scriptural term, their right hand from their left. The Lord pitied the Ninevites. Furthermore, we come to the New Testament and we see that the Lord Jesus Christ beheld the city and wept over it. You can read about that in Luke's Gospel, chapter 19. And the word for wept there in that scripture, when it's referring to Christ, actually means to wail or to cry out loud. The Lord had a burden for souls. And we read this in a number of places in the New Testament. We see it in Matthew chapter 9, toward the end of the chapter, in verse 36. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them, because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. This is the Son of God in the days of his flesh. When he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them. Think about the compassion that he felt. The Apostle Paul had compassion for souls. The man who was the foremost exponent of Reformed theology, as we might call it. We might give it the nickname Calvinism, because that's really what you find in Romans chapter 9. When he's talking about election and predestination and God's choice of his people, is yet also the foremost evangelist and the foremost missionary, because at the very start of that chapter, Romans chapter 9, he begins by talking about his burden for the souls of men. Let me quote these words exactly to you. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ. The word there is anathema. I could wish that God would send me to the lowest part of hell, for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, and so on. Here's a man with a burden for the lost. Here's a man who's standing at Athens, Acts chapter 17. He sees the city wholly given to idolatry, and the Bible says his spirit was stirred in him. And so he began to speak for the Lord. There's no doubt that the Bible teaches us that it's the right thing for Christians, as well as preachers, to have compassion for the lost. To have a burden for souls. And I'm not in the business of trying to square that with the doctrine of election and predestination. There are some who feel that the two are incompatible, because the Bible teaches that all men will not be saved, therefore we shouldn't really have a burden for all men. But I don't agree, because of the example of Christ that I've mentioned, because of the example of Paul that I've mentioned, because of the example of the Lord there towards Nineveh that I have mentioned. And there are others besides that I could mention. We're surrounded by hundreds of thousands of men and women who are without hope, without peace, who are under the curse of God, and who are totally ignorant of the only name in which there is salvation. And sometimes I think we fail to take their plight seriously. As I think of those words in Matthew 9:36, when he, Christ, saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them. I'm reminded of the story of the great Scottish preacher and hymn writer George Matheson, who was standing one day on a street in the city of Glasgow. And his mother just happened to come by when he was standing there, and she noticed that the tears were coursing down his cheeks. And she said, "George, what's wrong? Has something happened?" He said, "Mother, I'm just watching these people tramping past me in their hundreds and in their thousands, and I'm thinking that most of them are going to hell." It compassion. And therefore, when we ask the question, why do we evangelize? Why should we evangelize? Here's one answer to that. There's a compassion that we must feel. But there's another reason. And it's more important than the first one. We evangelize, and we should evangelize, because of the command that must be faced. There's a command that must be faced, and we don't need to really prove this. It's so clear in Scripture. The New Testament is full of it. God has given a commission to the church to preach the gospel to every creature. You can read about it in the last chapter of Matthew in its fullest form. There you have the Lord Jesus speaking to those disciples, the 11 of them that were left. Jesus came and spake unto them, Matthew 28 verse 18, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and on earth. It means all authority. Go ye therefore and teach all nations. And the margin has it this way. Make disciples or make Christians of all nations. That's what it is in the Authorized Version in the margin. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. This is what we call the Great Commission. It's given in a shortened form in Mark's Gospel at the very last chapter of that Gospel. Verse 15. Mark 16:15, and he said unto them, these 11 disciples, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. You find it at the latter part of Luke's gospel as well, in chapter 24. He said, verse 46, thus it is written, thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem, and ye are witnesses of these things. And you find it as well in the first chapter of the book of Acts, when the Lord is seen there on the Mount of Olivet with his disciples. And he says to them, but ye shall receive power, verse 8, after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and all Judea and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. The great commission, the great command that the Lord has given. The Lord has constituted his church as the light of the world. Isn't it interesting that the Lord talked about himself as the light of the world? In John's Gospel, he said, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. But he also said in Matthew's Gospel, in the early part of that Gospel, in chapter 5 and verse 14, ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. The church is the light of the world. The church is to spread the light. And Jesus said in that same chapter, verse 16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. The Lord has given to us a charge, a commission, to hold forth the word of life. Now that means that evangelism is not something that's optional. It's not discretionary, and it's not just for some people, but not for others. It is something that every Christian is called to be involved in. You might look at that or listen to that and say, well, brother, you know, I just don't have the ability. I just don't have the gifts that other people have. I maybe listen to somebody else talking about the Lord and they're so good at it. The words just seem to come so easily to them, and I'm just not like that. But I can tell you that there's something that you can do for the Lord. And there's something that you can do for the souls of men. It may well be that you would just take a tract and hand it to somebody. And that would be your way of witnessing to that person, because in that case you don't have the words, but you have the words in your hand on the sheet, and you give it to them. You say, well, I've never actually done that, I've never tried that. Well, you should try it. Just try it. Pray that the Lord would guide you, that he would direct you, that he would open up opportunities for you. And I can guarantee you, if you ask the Lord for opportunities to witness the gospel to people, he'll provide you with opportunities. It'll happen. He will open up the way for you. I've been amazed in my Christian life at the times when I have not really been intending to say something to somebody because I just didn't feel that I was going to have the opportunity. And they gave me the opportunity. They've asked me a question. They've asked me a leading question. I remember one day, one of my friends asked me a very leading question. And I thought, wow, what an opportunity. And I was rubbing my hands after he asked me the question. He said, using my name, if somebody asked you, what's the best way to heaven, what would you say? And I then spent 45 minutes speaking to two men. Not about the best way to heaven, but about the only way to heaven. Now, I remember that day very well. I was not expecting to have that opportunity. I'm telling you, friends, if you pray, Lord, give me opportunities to speak for thee, the Lord will do that. You see, the gospel is a debt. It puts us in debt. In Romans chapter 1, if I refer again to verse 14, Paul says here, I am debtor. He says in verse 15, I am ready. And he says in verse 16, I am not ashamed. Put all those together. I am debtor. I've got this gospel. The Lord has opened my eyes. He's given me the truth. I'm a debtor. God has put this into my hands as a sacred charge. And there are people, whether they be Greeks and barbarians, whether they be classed as wise or unwise, educated or uneducated, I'm a debtor. And not only that, but I am ready. Are you ready to preach the gospel? Are you ready to tell others of Christ? Furthermore, can you say with Paul, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ? We have this responsibility because of God's command. I've talked about the compassion that must be felt, but I've also talked about the command that must be faced. And the ministry of teaching the gospel is not to be confined to the preaching of the word to the assembly within the church, though that is an indispensable part of it. You and I live in the world 6 out of 7 days. In fact, 7 out of 7 days, let's be honest. But if we're talking about assembling ourselves with the saints of God, we do that on the Lord's Day. In our church, we do it twice on the Lord's Day, and that's a good thing, to offer the morning and evening sacrifice. But folks, we live in the world all week. And somehow, some way, we are to carry the word with us. And the word has to go out to every creature. I know that on your doorstep, it's the same as mine. There are many, many people who are lapsed churchgoers or church members. There are many people who have stopped going to church. There are many people who never started going to church in the first place. And we have an opportunity, as the Lord would give us the help to do that, to bring the gospel to them. I think sometimes of what the Bible says about those who have not heard. There's a verse, it's found in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And I know that the application of that is not necessarily as I would make it. But yet, we have to say that it is true that there are many who have never heard. They have never had the gospel brought to them. And Paul said to the Corinthians, I speak this to your shame. Many have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. Would the Lord speak that to our shame? That there's some people that we know, there's some people who live around us, and we've never actually brought the knowledge of God to them. I'm thinking, by the way, of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 34, where he says, "Awake to righteousness and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame." I wonder, are there going to be those in the great eternity who are standing at the judgment, and they'll be able to say of us that they're in our company on a regular basis, that we had opportunities to speak to them many, many times, but we never once told them of Christ. We never once invited them to God's house to hear the word. We never once gave them a gospel tract or some piece of literature or some way of getting the gospel to them. Paul says, "I speak this to your shame." How can people believe in someone of whom they have not heard? This was what burdened the heart of William Carey, who was a cobbler, a shoemaker in England. When the Lord saved him, he put a burden on his heart. And at that time in English history, there was a company that was set up to do trade with the subcontinent of India and other countries there. It was known as the East India Company. And William Carey began to think about the fact that we were doing trade, that is, England was doing trade with India, with all sorts of goods and services, and bringing tea back from India and taking British goods to India. And he thought, well, what about the gospel? What about the gospel? Here are these people teeming, millions of them. They're in false religion. A lot of them are Hindus. A lot of them are worshipping a multiplicity of gods. And William Carey thought, those people need not just goods and services from Great Britain, not only trade, but they need the gospel. And he got this idea that if we could trade with India, we could possibly trade in the gospel. That we could take the gospel to them. And he ended up doing that. And working with fellow missionaries called Marshman and Ward, that man spent years of his time learning all kinds of Indian languages and dialects, until the Lord had saved souls by the multitude. But of course, initially when he was there, he didn't know any of the language, and it was so frustrating to him. And he didn't see his first convert, by the way, until he had been there 7 years. But God used him. And today in India, there are Christians. There are people who love the Lord. There are churches. As a direct result of the work that was done by William Carey and other missionaries who followed in his train. Why do we evangelize? We evangelize because of the compassion that we must feel and because of the command that we must face. And as we take that gospel, the Lord will use it to the salvation of souls. We could ask a second question, and that is, what is the gospel? What is the evangel that we are to take to men? What's the content of the message? And people might think about that question and say, well, that's really easy to answer. It's simple, isn't it? The gospel is revealed in Scripture. But is it simple? To some people, I think it's so simple that they get it wrong, because they don't really have within their message that which is needed to get people saved. But I think that the basic principle, as far as the message of the gospel is concerned, when we're taking the evangel to people, we have to remember what God said to Jonah when he was going to Nineveh: "Preach unto them the preaching that I bid thee." In other words, the message that God gave, a message given by direct revelation. Now, where is that message for us? It's in the Scripture. So if we're going to teach the evangel, if we're going to take the gospel to people, it's going to have to be a scriptural gospel. It's not a message that we invent. It's not a message that we originate. I think some people imagine that the gospel is Jesus wants to do you good. Jesus wants to make you happy. Jesus wants to give you a better life and a good marriage and a nice house and successful business. Some people, when they preach what they call the gospel, leave out the very basic facts of the gospel. The gospel is a scriptural message, but it's also the gospel, in its broadest sense, a comprehensive revelation of the will of God. You know, sometimes when we talk about the gospel, we talk about it in a narrow sense. Those things that people need to know in order to get saved. But the gospel, actually, in its broadest sense, is the entire body of revelation in Scripture. And we know that there are things that are of primary importance. Someone said nothing that God has revealed is superfluous. But there's no doubt that there are elements in the evangelistic message that cannot be left out. The main things. Well, what are those main things? We have to say, first of all, in this respect, in answer to the question, what is the evangel? What is the gospel? It is God's word about himself. The gospel begins with God. Now, I know that some people think that you should begin with Jesus Christ. Now, don't misunderstand. We know that Christ is at the very heart of the gospel, and the work of Christ is of the essence of the gospel. But we have to understand this, that when you're preaching the gospel, you must start at the very beginning. And the Bible, at the very beginning, says, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. There is a God. Who is that God? He's a God in three persons. And therefore, when you're preaching the gospel, you're preaching many times, most times we could say, to men who are ignorant of God, and any knowledge that they have of God has been perverted and distorted. A lot of people, their ideas about God are from movies, or from some silly thing that they've read by an unbelieving person. Whenever you're beginning to preach the gospel to people, especially who have never really heard much of it before, you have to begin at the most basic level. And what is that? God is. There is a God. And that God is as he is described in Scripture. He's the living God. He's a holy God who hates sin. He's a great God and a terrible God, a consuming fire. He's a God of absolute integrity and justice. He is a God, yes, of loving kindness. He's a God who pardons iniquity, who pleads with sinners to come to him. But all of these must be included in the gospel as far as our starting point is concerned. A lot of people, frankly, don't know anything about God. And what may be known of God, as far as the knowledge that is necessary to be saved is concerned, is known from Scripture. So we must bring to people what the Bible says about God. Who is God? And I love the definition to the question in the Catechism, what is God? God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being. Wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. And I don't have that in my notes because I memorized it as a child. And it's so very, very important, every part of that definition. God is a spirit, and he's infinite. He is from beginning to end and all the way through. He has no beginning. He has no end. God is infinite. He's eternal. He's unchangeable in his being. God is the personification of wisdom, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. All of those things are important aspects of who God is. Whenever we preach the gospel, we have to preach not only about the sovereign God, but we have to preach about the sinner, man. This is the plight of man. You can't preach the gospel without bringing to men that which will bring about a sense of need in them. No man will ever turn to Christ unless he feels the need to turn to Christ. Isn't that the truth? And to create that sense of need, sinners have to be convicted and convinced of their sin. And this is where we bring in what we've been talking about in the Bible class, the light of the law of God shining upon their sin. The Bible pronounces all of us ungodly. We're not like God. We're unlike God. We're sinful. We're vile. We deserve punishment. And so when we preach the gospel, we preach not only about human sin, but about human misery, about their condition in their sin, what sin has actually done to them. That's so important. People are in peril. You know, most people have the idea today that they're well off spiritually, and when if something were to happen to them, if they were to die, they would go to heaven. That's how people think. They think that they're basically good, they haven't done anybody any harm, and therefore when they die, if they should die, everything will be fine. Well, everything will not be fine. Everything will not be fine. The Bible teaches us that man, as he is by nature, is under the condemnation and the wrath of God. He's not ready for eternity. And that's a message that we must bring. A message about who God is, the sovereign God, but also about who the sinner is and what constitutes sin. Remembering too that only the Holy Spirit can convince and convict of sin. When David in Psalm 51 was repenting, he talked about the Lord having broken his bones. He said that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. You might look at that and think, well, what does that mean? Well, it's spiritual language. You know, when people break bones, it's very painful. And when people come under conviction of sin, it's very painful. When we recognize just who we are and what we are in the sight of a holy God. What is the evangel? It's a message about the sovereign. It's a message about the sinner. And then it's a message about the Son. It's a message about the Lord Jesus. And you can't really be coming to that part of the message until you've dealt with the first two. You can't be talking about Christ when people don't know that Christ is God or that there is a God. You can't be talking about the need for Christ if you haven't talked to people about what sin is and how they are as a result of their sin. But when we come to talk about the Son, it's in proper order that we bring the good news. And what is the good news? Christ died for our sins. Christ rose again from the dead. Christ is exalted as Lord and Savior. And in Christ, salvation is offered to all who will come to Him. That's a wonderful message. That's good news. The gospel is not a list of requirements or principles or standards. The gospel is a message of hope. And therefore, when we're preaching the gospel, we have to preach what is one of the profoundest teachings of the New Testament, and it is the doctrine of atonement. And it's not only that Christ died, which actually is not a gospel. To say that Christ died, that's not the gospel. But rather, Christ died for sinners and for sin. This is the important thing. Christ died for our sins. It means on account of our sins. You know, when the Bible uses the term in Romans chapter 8, Christ died for the ungodly, Christ died for us. The word for is hooper in the Greek. It's a preposition. And it really means on account of. or on behalf of. Christ died for, on behalf of the ungodly, in their place, in their stead. He died for our sins on account of them. He died for sinners on behalf of them. He died for his own people in place of them. That's the gospel. And it's great news. And of course, to preach that, you have to preach the incarnation, because how did Christ get here? Who is he? Well, he's God. He's God manifest in flesh. How can that be? Well, you have to bring in the virgin birth. You can't have a gospel without a virgin-born Savior. If he were not virgin-born, he would be a sinner like the rest of us, and therefore he couldn't save either himself or us. So you have to talk about the incarnation. You see how much there is in the gospel? Who is Christ? That's at the very heart of the message. Christ is Lord. That was, in the very earliest New Testament evangelism, a message that they brought to the people. On the day of Pentecost, in Acts 2 verse 36, God has made that very same Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ. And so, when we're preaching the gospel, we're wanting to bring people to the place where they will believe in the absolute significance of Jesus as the only Savior, the universal Lord, and the living God. Whenever we're preaching the gospel, we have to obviously bring in the resurrection of Christ. Christ died for our sins, but Christ is not dead today. He's alive. He's alive forevermore. He's alive because he rose from the dead. Isn't it interesting that when the disciples, when the apostles were sent to preach in the book of Acts, they were sent with this central message to proclaim? When Judas Iscariot was being replaced in the apostolic band, what did they say? Well, they said that there must be one ordained to be a witness with us of the resurrection. That's what they said. Acts chapter 1, verse 22. Must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection? We preach a living Savior to sinners. The resurrection is central to gospel preaching. Christ was dead and he was buried, and yet the tomb is empty. And that's crucial to New Testament evangelism. The Lord Jesus was vindicated as the Savior. His messiahship was demonstrated. His sonship was also declared by the resurrection from the dead. And as we preach the gospel, we preach the message of salvation, the importance of coming to Christ. And now we're back to the matter of faith. When we evangelize people, we bring them a message not just to be admired, but a message that they must respond to. We're looking for a reaction when we bring the gospel to men. People must be born of God. And of course, that's not a duty, because it's not something that people themselves do. We have to leave that with God. We can't bring about regeneration. When I'm witnessing to somebody, I can't make them to be born again. And furthermore, they can't make themselves to be born again. This is the work of the Spirit. We look to the Lord to do that. But as we're preaching the word, understanding that this is something that must happen, it's an act of God, yet at the same time, we have to preach the necessity of it. And that's really a very remarkable thing. There was a preacher from Scotland, John Duncan. He was known as Rabbi Duncan, because he went to Budapest in Hungary as a missionary. And I remember being in the Free Church of Scotland building there in Edinburgh, Scotland. And there's a beautiful, big, massive painting there. And on that painting, there are various men of God represented who sat for the painting. And one of them is John Duncan, Rabbi Duncan. And he is pictured there on that painting with a little boy standing at his knee. The little boy is about 10 years of age. I remember being there in the Free Church College and looking at that painting along with old Professor Collins, and Dr. Paisley was there. I remember Doc saying, "Is John Duncan in that picture?" He said, "He is." The man pointed him out. And he said, "That little boy." He said, "You know who that is? That's Dr. Adolph Sapphire, a contemporary of C.H. Spurgeon, a young Jewish boy from Budapest who was saved and became a preacher of the gospel." John Duncan was a mighty man. I have a book at home by him, which is a wonderful book. I'd love to get into it tonight, but I won't. But Rabbi Duncan expressed the dilemma that faces every sinner. And it's this: I must believe, but I cannot believe. And yet that's so vital, that the Lord do this work in hearts. That the Lord bring people to faith and repentance. And the Lord willing, next time when we talk about how we are to evangelize, I want to speak a little bit about that particular matter. But what a glorious gospel we have. We're not to be ashamed of it. We're not to be ashamed to spread it. We're not to be ashamed to speak of it. May the Lord help us to stand upon it. This is the gospel by which we ourselves have been saved. And Paul says, "I am a debtor. I am ready to preach that gospel. And I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek."